We are in Revelation 19. This is the chapter that we have been waiting for, praying about, talking about, and anticipating since the beginning of this study. Get ready to be thoroughly amazed because you're ready. We are going to see the King tonight. I want to read you a little bit of a forethought before we start this study. The days had been dark, depressing, and desolate. Those with strange marks had devoured each other and the entire earth. Fighting, chaos, turmoil, and anxiety fell heavy on all who had survived the onslaught. Heat, scorching, was tremendous and had burnt every blade, every morsel, every surface. Strange beasts roamed. The living dead haunted. Foul odors circled. And all hope had faded. Blasphemy was the mantra. And the loathsome leaders had lied to all of humanity and even fought among themselves to destruction. All was lost. But then, skyward, the heavens rolled back, and in the stark sunshine of a view, for every eye to behold, a large white war horse appeared, and on his back was a king. Enter Revelation 19. We can't do Revelation 19 without stepping back a minute into 18. And I must admit, 17 and 18 were probably for me the hardest of the chapters of Revelation to teach. But we must revisit 18 for a minute and know this. We saw in 17 and 18 the destruction of the Whore of Babylon. We saw the destruction of the religious system of the time and the economic system of the time. We saw utter destruction. And if we understand the setup, the way John talks about Revelation, it's this. He'll tell you a story and he comes up to a point and it's like he says, oh, you need to know a little more detail about that. And he steps back, and this is John's style, and in this typical writing genre he uses, he fills in some gaps that in his first telling weren't told. John is an apocalyptic writer. He writes epistles, but he is a snapshot writer. We talked about this last week. And so that when he sees two or three things going on, he can't tell you all of them at the same time. How many of us could tell three things at the same time? It's not possible. We're human beings. But what we can do is like John does, and we can tell this, and we say, and this, and this. And we understood real early in Revelation that the then that many translations use is incorrect. It's not a correct word. What John is saying is, I saw this, and this was with it, and this, and this. And as he's looking all around in his movie theater type camera angles and going from side to side and showing different angles of the same story, he's saying, and I saw this, and this was happening, and in heaven this, and on earth this, because he couldn't tell you it all at once. He's a human. He's a wonderful human, but he's a human. And if you know anything about the Apostle John, who's probably 96 to 99 years old at this writing, he does a marvelous job giving us a picture. But I didn't understand until this study something that's crucial to this book, and that is this. John is writing to a Jewish audience. You've heard this story before, and maybe I keep repeating this for me, but he's writing to a Jewish audience. Yes, he's writing to seven churches, and they are Christian, but they are Jews. This is first century Christianity at its best, and these people are Jews. So when he tells a story like he's going to tell in 19, And he's going to simply mention with about a phrase about the Battle of Armageddon. And you as a Gentile American English speaker going to go, what? That's it? Where's the story of Armageddon? You've got to step back into where John was in first century and realize that when he wrote this letter out, those people knew the story in Zechariah. They knew the war in Isaiah. They knew what Joel had said. They knew what Amos had said. They already knew this story. So when John simply says a fleeting, passing comment about the War of Armageddon, he thinks his audience knows this, and they do. He doesn't go into great detail about Armageddon. In fact, in the New Testament, you're going to see that word one time, and that's here. And it's about one sentence long. And when we come to study it next week, it's actually about nine phases of it. And we're going to have to pull in Isaiah. And we're going to have to pull a couple of places of Zechariah. And we're going to have to look at Joel. And we're going to have to bring in Amos. And we're even going to get some New Testament Peter and Matthew in that are going to fill in all the gaps for us English-speaking Gentiles about what the Battle of Armageddon looks like. Because John doesn't go into very much detail. He thinks you know this. And had we been the Old Testament scholars that we should have been, thumb pointing back itself, we would have known it. But since we don't, that's going to be a whole week's study. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Armageddon tonight, simply to tell you that's next week, and we're going to go into so much detail, you're probably going to wish you hadn't heard it. But we're going to pretend like we are the Jewish learners that John thought we should be next week. I just want to emphasize that to you. For those people that say, where actually do you find about the Battle of Armageddon? Is that in Revelation? I go, well, the word is. You're going to have to pull about six other Old Testament books up to get the real story of it. And that's what we're going to do next week. So that's just a little preface about chapter 19. And I want you to know that this book is going to end up on a really high note. We've gone through some tough digging places. We've gone through some spots in 17 and 18 that where no one wanted to tread. But you stayed with it and you did it and we trudged through. But let's review back at the very end of 18. Remember that the harlot has been destroyed. The political system has been destroyed. The kings are lamenting. Everybody's lamenting. And I am starting at 23b. 18 chapter 23b. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. And this is Babylon who's destroyed. Now, starting the 19th chapter. After these things, this is why you have to go back to 18. What things is he talking about? He's talking about the destruction of Babylon. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. I want to stop there for just a moment and pick up on a couple things. That's why we needed to remember what 18 was. This is a continuation of the ending of 18. Remember when I told you chapters were not originally written. This was one long letter. So there would not have naturally been a division there. The authors who chose to do this thought 18 was too long at best. I think they should have given five more verses into it. But what do I know? That was done way before my time. Alleluia is an interesting word. You're going to see it several times. In fact, you're going to see it four times in the New Testament. And they're all in this chapter. Interesting, isn't it? Let's talk about it a little bit. It's actually from the original word hallelujah. You've heard that many times. And it really means, if you get to the Hebrew text, it means let us praise Yah. Hebrew's way of pronouncing God's name is Y-A-H, Yah. So if you want to shorten hallelujah in Hebrew, it's praise Yah. Alleluia is a Latin that was accepted by the Catholic Church, and I don't know why we've got it in that form in our Bible, but we do. I'm just telling you where it came from. You're going to see it 24 times in the Old Testament in the form of hallelujah. You're going to see alleluia 4 times in the New Testament, and it's all in this chapter. If you don't think praise is important to God, right now, in this critical moment, pay attention. 4 times is emphasized that we are going to praise Yah. Why? He just destroyed the whole world. He just destroyed the religious system, and he just destroyed the political and economic system. And all of heaven, the multitudes, the saints, you and I, the angels, are saying, praise him 4 times. This is how important this was for God. You're going to see it in verse 1, in verse 3, and 4, and you're going to see it in 6. But it's the only time in the New Testament this is used. You're going to find it in the Psalms. Tris, do you have Psalm 111:1, 112:1, and 113:1? Get a flavor of how the priests use this in the temple, because that's what these psalms are.
Praise you, the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation.
That's one Psalm 111:1. Now this is 112:1.
Praise you, the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. And 113:1. Praise you, the Lord. Praise, O you servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore.
And it is my understanding that in the temple, in Old Testament times, when the priests began the service, they started with these 3 psalms. They're very similar in text to the praise that you're going to see in Revelation 19. It is almost as if we're going to see, since things changed, we've gone from this desolation and destruction and horrible things, and now it's time to praise. I really say when I get to chapter 19, I feel like fresh air has come into the room. There is an oppression naturally from what happens in 17 and 18. The horrible things that are happening on earth, and God has to deal with them. And when you get to 19, you begin to get a glimpse of the glory. And it takes us back to when the Old Testament priests, just like Tristan read, began to start the service with praise. And we are starting right out in 19 with all of heaven praising 4 times. We're going to hear that 4 times. I'm going to read you something from verse 2. This is 19:2, and I want to read it again. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. We want to know how that makes sense to us today. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 30:33. Remember, I told you to understand Revelation, John figured out you already knew this stuff. You probably already knew Isaiah, because Isaiah was one of the oldest prophets they studied. And if you were a Jew to the nth degree like John was, you understood who Isaiah was. So I'm reading from the 30th chapter of Isaiah, the 33rd verse. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Do you remember the brimstone from the other chapter? Let's look at verse 3. Again they said, this is that group of praisers. This is the hosts of heaven. Again they said, alleluia. But now watch the rest of this verse. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And I want you to take note of this verse. I'm going to go back to Isaiah again, and I'm going to tell you what the point is here. Babylon has been destroyed. The city has been destroyed. the religious system has been destroyed. There's actually, I told you, it's deep, 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 and deeper. Yes, there's a real city, and it is destroyed. Yes. And there's smoke that rises. Yes. Yes, there's a religious system that's destroyed. Yes. And that's spiritual and physical. And yes, all the merchants in that city have been destroyed, and they're burning up, and the smoke rises forever and ever. And let's go back to the Isaiah 30 section where it says, Isaiah 30, 33. For Tophet, by the way, Tophet is another name that has come to mean the abyss. For Tophet was established of old, yes, for the king it is prepared. What kind of king would be prepared to go into an abyss? Let me think. He has made it deep and large. God's made this real deep and large. Its pyre is fire. What kind of pit that's deep and large, made for a king, is going to send up fire and smoke forever? Are you starting to get the picture? Maybe punishment. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, which always means judgment, kindles it. In Isaiah, Isaiah saw Babylon burning, and he's hinting that that might be the location of the bottomless pit. The hell punishment that we are all dreading, that we're going to see come full circle in the very end of this chapter, where the beast and the false prophet are thrown into forever and ever, and the smoke rises. And Tophet is that reference. Isaiah saw this same picture as Revelation 19 sees. John knew that. John knew what he was seeing when he saw Babylon destroyed and the smoke rising up, because he went back to Isaiah in his mind and he said, I know what this is. This is everlasting punishment we're seeing. And we wouldn't know that unless we read Isaiah. And I'm at verse 3. Again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. That sounds like hell to me. That never-ending punishment that we've been told about over and over and over again. I think Isaiah 66 has something to add to that. And I am in the 23rd verse. Isaiah 66, 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Let's refer that back a bit to Revelation 14, which we've already studied, but let's see the parallel. Revelation 14, 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Remember that chapter? Which is poured out undiluted into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Isaiah saw it. John saw it. We saw it in Revelation 14, and it's going to come full circle in Revelation 19. John is telling you in this chapter, God's going to end it. In 14, we began to see the punishment and the brimstone beginning to come down. In 19, it's going to be finished. And how it's going to be finished is a fire that burns forever and ever and is never quenched. And it was never meant for people. It was always meant for the devil and his angels. And we're going to see that unfold and unfurled in this chapter. And that took us back to the 14th chapter of Revelation. But let's continue on, and I'm in the 4th verse. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia. This is the 4th time you're going to see Alleluia, but they have added the word Amen to it, which in Hebrew means ending. Stamp it done. Call it good. Amen. That's a final thing. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. I want to go back to the number 24. This is not the first time that we've studied the 24 elders. That's you. You stepped out of this picture. You stepped out of Revelation in the fourth chapter when you got raptured. We haven't seen you since. Welcome back. We see you now. We did an intense study on who the 24 elders are. They're you. They sing a new song. They're redeemed. They're not the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints are not redeemed. They're redeemed in a different way. They're sanctified through the law. That, yes, they're going to be in heaven, and we know that, but it's a different story. We're the bride of Christ, and this is you. Welcome back. You're the 24 elders. And in case we just do a quick little snippet review of 24, we did this when we first met you in chapter 4. The meaning of the 24 is connected with the worship of God, especially in the temple. For instance, we know King David specifies what 24 means. This was the study you already know about. If you would turn to 1 Chronicles, the 23rd and 24th chapter, you would see what I'm talking about. In that, King David set up 24 courses in the temple. This is about the only time you're going to see this number in the Bible. That's why we know it's really important. King David is mentioned in link with this, and it tells us what it means. There were 24 orders of priests who served in the temple. I'm going to read you some of them, and I'm going to do a very poor job on pronunciation. There was Jehoiarib, Jedidiah, Haram, Zerim, Malchijah, Midjamim, Hakok, Abijah, Jeshua, Shechaniah, Elashabib, Jakim, Huppa, Jeshanab, Bilgah, Immer, Hezer, Habazaz, Pelathah, Jakasin, Jakin, Gamel, Dalaliah, Messiah. And there's 24 of them named, and they're named. It's always important when God names them. It is so important to remember that, because that 24 are high priests. They're priests. In the very first chapter of Revelation, God calls you a priest and a king. He calls you that. After this order, this is who you are. You're going to be priests. I don't know how that's going to look. When we study the millennium, it's going to be an interesting journey into those 1,000 years. You're going to be priests. For another note you might want to know, John the Baptist's dad was one of these 24. If you're interested in that reference, it's in Luke, the first chapter, the fifth verse. And John the Baptist is called a friend of God. He actually was a cousin of Jesus, but he's called a friend. And his dad was one of the 24. So that just takes you a little side trip back to the 24, because welcome back, that's you. And I am in the fifth verse. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." By the way, that's the fifth time we've talked about praise. The four other times for hallelujah, this is a little bit of a change. It means basically the same thing, and I'm in the sixth verse. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of many thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigns." And when I see that phrase, "for the Lord our God reigns on earth," let's flip back. Let's do a memory trip back to Revelation 11. And verse 18. And I know this is a snippet of a review for you in some of these, but it's good to see how these all tie in. So I'm in Revelation 11, and I'm in verse 18. Remember, we're talking about the Lord God. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants and prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." That is where we're at now. That is telling you right where we are. Revelation 11 sets you up for Revelation 19. If you've not gotten the picture of how Revelation looks, it weaves back and forth in itself, and it goes out and it picks up a lot of the Old Testament, and sometimes it reaches into the other New Testament too. That is an interesting thing, because John is not an author of lots of books. He wrote St. John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Revelation. He's not as prolific a writer as Paul, But he's very good at weaving in the other Gospels with this. And I think we have to recognize the skill he has when he does that. It's pretty interesting. Okay, so we're ready to go on. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and we understand that he's getting ready to reign. So I'm in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. I like King James here. This is a particularly interesting part of the scripture that many, many people get mixed up. I want you to understand this. We're going to spend a couple minutes on this, that you understand what the marriage supper of the Lamb is. I have a friend who's been dead a long time, and I've given you some of his books, and his name is Clarence Larkin. And I want to, if you will let me read a little bit, this is a copyright of his book in 1915 about the bride, the bridegroom, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He does an excellent job. For those of you that have his dispensational book and all his charts, this guy is my hero. Who is the bride? There's a real difference of opinion. Some say the bride, because she is wife in Revelation 19, is Israel, because in the Old Testament, God calls himself the husband of Israel. Those who advocate this view claim the wife is the earthly name of Israel and the bride is heavenly. Some hold that because Isaac's bride was taken from his own kin, that therefore to complete this type, Jesus' bride must be Israel. It's not true. Let me shorten it for you. This is what you're going to hear from people that will argue with you about this verse. And I'm going to read it again to you, so listen to the words. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has, and I want that circled, and I've got New King James, and it's got it right. Your version may say is come. It should say has come. It's past tense. And his wife has made herself ready. Your version may say his bride. Let me tell you the difference. I did a word study because you know me, I can't leave words sitting. The word should be has come. The Septuagint says, and his wife, the Greek term for wife is guna, G-U-N-A, guna. The Greek term for bride is nympha, N-U-M-P-H-A. That's virgin bride. When we're first talked about by Paul, the mystery of the church and the bride, when Paul first reveals this in Acts, and he said, I tell you a mystery, and he calls us the nympha. We're the virgin bride of Christ. But guess what? We got raptured. We got married to Jesus those 7 years, and we were at a wedding supper. If you understand the ancient Jewish wedding, it is this simple. There's a betrothal period, which you're married in some way as far as being tied to that other person, like Mary and Joseph were in this Christmas story. It's a legally binding contract. We are betrothed right now to Jesus. We are promised to be married to him. We are linked to him by his blood, by his sacrifice, by us accepting that we are his betrothed right now. He has had a betrothed bride for 2,000 years. Are we married to him yet? Not yet. When we get raptured, the moment in the twinkling of an eye, we are caught up with him. Our bridegroom takes his bride home. I don't know how the ceremony's going to look. I don't know how that works to have millions of people be your bride. I don't know that. I just know I believe it. We go up as a nympha, a betrothed virgin bride. But when we come back with him after those 7 years of the marriage supper in heaven, we come back as a guna. Guma. Sorry, excuse me, I pronounced that wrong. We come back as a wife. We go up as a bride. We are 7 years in a marriage supper. How do I know that? The traditional Jewish wedding celebration lasted 7 days. We are 7 years during that tribulation period. Do I think all we do is eat? No. There's lots of celebrations at a Jewish wedding. There's dancing, there's joy. I think for us there's going to be training. We're going to learn to be the bride of Christ. We're going to learn to be the emissaries for him, because we're going to be reigning with him for 1,000 years in the millennium. And when we study the millennium, I think you're going to get a better picture of what we're going to look like, so you're going to understand probably what's gone on during that marriage supper of the Lamb. But I'm going to tell you, when you understand those two Greek words coming down, we go up as a virgin bride and we come down as a wife, it makes it crystal clear for me. You're going to hear many renowned pastors talk about this, that it this verse, they say, that's when the marriage supper of the Lamb starts. Minute this verse happens. Well, I'm going to read you a couple verses that happen after this, and he's killing the whole human race. He gets so drenched in blood that Isaiah sees it and said, who is this coming out of Bozra? I'm going to tell you right now that that does not make sense. That the minute Jesus comes back for a second coming, we start the marriage supper. Because what happened to the battle of Armageddon? What happened to the great supper of God when all the birds are eating all the flesh of the dead kings? Are we having a wedding supper when they're eating all those creepy things that are dead? I don't think so. When you get the Greek words right, we've already had the marriage supper. We're coming back as the wife. We're coming back as his. And we aren't going to battle, of course. We know that. And I'm going to read that to you later. But we are going to watch our prince, our king, our husband, take care of us and set up our new... This is the rest of the marriage supper of the Jews. The groom set up a new household for his wife. That's what's going to happen in chapter 19. He's coming to clean up the earth. And if you don't understand that, I'm not speaking clearly. I want to make that really clear for you, because you're going to hear pastors are so mixed up on that. And I'm not talking just pastors, but other teachers are too. And I don't get it until I get into the Greek and the Hebrew words. And I think God's really crystal clear about that. Because let's read this one more time. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I am in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's already happened. And his wife has made herself ready. You are going to be ready when you come back on those horses to be his wife and to do wifely duties as far as taking care of business for your king. That's what we are designed for. We are designed to serve Jesus and to please him and to help him for a millennium reign and rule as priests and kings and his wife. And I know for guys that sounds kind of creepy. It won't be creepy. We're going to serve with a king, and we're going to be pleased to do that. And to her, this is you, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is, and this is John, he just tells you what it is. He says the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You know what you get to wear? You get to wear the good acts that you've done. You get to wear the righteous things that please your king. And you're going to be sparkling white. We're going to be on those mounted up on white horses, and we're going to be in sparkling white linen. And we're going to be following the King of Kings who came to clean up the earth. And then we get to serve with him. Woohoo. Yippee. Then he said to me, and this is the voice John's been hearing. Controversy about the voice. It can't be God. God's not speaking to him, because God, this voice said, blessed be God. It's an angel. It may be one of the seven angels we've met earlier who was distributing trumpets and bowls and vials. We don't know for sure. He didn't designate. Then he said to me, write, And by the way, this is the fourth of the Beatitudes that we're going to see in the book of Revelation. Listen to this, and you'll know why I call it Beatitude. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's you. You got called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are you. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. In other words, that angel was saying, wow, you are so blessed. You are the bride of Christ. You are his wife. You have been entertained and celebrating with the King of Kings, and you get to accompany him back like a wife would to your new habitation. And that is, it just doesn't get any better than this. Tristan, would you read 2 Corinthians 11:2 and Ephesians 5:25 through 32 for us? 2 Corinthians 11:2.
For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's you.
And then what was the other one?
The other was Ephesians 5:25 through 32. This is the New Testament version of this.
Okay. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself.
Hmm. How do we not know that we're loved? Jesus loved us so much that he gave up his life for us. That's how much he loved us. And then I want to give you an Old Testament view of how that looks. And I'm in Ezekiel 16. I'm in the 8th verse of the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. When I passed you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. And I washed you in water, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. This is the way God looks at Israel. God looks at Israel as a wife, like Jesus looks at the church. I am in Isaiah. I'm in the 54th chapter, in the first verse, Isaiah 54:1. If you've not caught the relationship between Isaiah and Revelation, get a picture. Isaiah saw the same thing John did. I'm in Isaiah 54:1. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations. God's telling Israel, you're my wife, and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and remember not the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord. I want to repeat that one thing. For the Lord of hosts is your husband. And we see that picture throughout Scripture. We see God loving Israel so much that he calls them his wife. We see John and Paul and Peter referring to the new converts in Christianity as Jesus' bride. That imagery is from Old to New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. And we are seeing in chapter 19 the culmination of us in the unity of the marriage of Christ and us. We're seeing it. So we've been to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we have come back with him, and John is commanded to write about it. Of course, we know who the bridegroom is. It's Jesus. And I think you now know who the bride is. Israel was a wayward wife many times to God. We know that. We know that if you understand the meaning of why the tribulation happens and why Revelation was even written, is because God loves her enough that this is God's one last attempt to bring Israel back to him. Following this study, you know this. 2/3 of Israel will not repent and get killed. It's a sad number. It's way more than any Holocaust we could think about. But 1/3 do. 1/3 escape the wrath, escape to Bozrah, escape after the abomination of desolation. And remember Matthew 24's words when Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee. Don't stop to go to the mountaintop. Don't stop to go to your house and get a coat. Don't do anything. Flee to the mountains, which is Bozrah. It's actually in Jordan. We know where they're going. And 1/3 of God's people actually do this. They flee. It's going to be a real important thing for you to know, because that's going to be the first place when Jesus comes back. Part of the Armageddon story you may not know about. He goes to Bozrah first. He doesn't step on the Mount of Olives first. He will step on the Mount of Olives and he will split it in two. The whole earth is going to rock and reel when he comes back. But he's going to enter Bozrah first, and he's going to pick up God's bride. He's going to pick up the third Jewish remnant that escaped to Bozrah, that escaped the wrath of the Antichrist, that didn't take the mark, and they get it. And that's how the Armageddon story is going to start. So I just wanted to remind you that in the wedding thing, and you will hear, there's two or three viewpoints about how that looks. There are many people that hold to that the wife of God is Israel. The bride of Christ is the church, and they're separate entities and beings. That's one viewpoint. There's another viewpoint that says that actually it's very hard to separate God and Jesus. And this is so hard for me to explain, because I believe everything I read in the Bible, the Trinity and the three in one, yet they're one and the same. But my pea brain mind really has a hard time focusing on that. I know Jesus and God separate, and yet I know they're one. So if they're truly one, which the Bible says they are, that means they're really the same Godhead. And that, therefore, their wife would truly be the same. So many people really believe that at the time when the new earth and new heaven and the new millennium are all made, that the bride becomes interwoven so that you can't tell the difference in Israel and the church. That may be true. I don't know. I know Jesus reigns over the temple in the millennium on earth, and I know God's still in heaven. So to tell you the truth, no one knows how that looks. I know this. The Old Testament talks all through the Old Testament about God's wife is Israel. I know that. I know all through the New Testament we're called the bride of Christ. Are we the same with Israel? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think we are grafted into that bloodline, and now we've been adopted, and we are Jewish by inheritance in Christ. But we are distinctly different in heaven. We're distinctly different at the rapture. It makes sense to me, and this is a Lindaism, that those two wife-bride things would be distinctly different. I'm not sure. Search it for yourself. You're going to find both viewpoints out there. And they're both valid, I think. I think there's validity to both. I think it's understandingly confusing. I think the Trinity is understandingly confusing. Do I believe every bit of it? Absolutely. Do I understand any of it? Not much. Just not much. And I think until we get into a dimensional state in our being where we can think past three dimensions, I'm not sure we can understand that. When Jesus walked on this earth after his crucifixion, there are many physicists that believe that he functioned in 10 dimensions. Modern physics professors will tell you the things that he did was way past the three-dimensional world we live in, and it was anywhere from 7 to 10 dimensions that he was moving and working in for those 40 days. So therefore, it is probably beyond our comprehension. I'm just going to tell you the both theories of what you're going to hear about that. And I am at verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I want to tell you right here in verse 10 of the 19th chapter of Revelation, I think you see Daniel. I think Old Testament Daniel is right here, and here's why I think so. Now remember, someone's explaining some stuff to him. Who else saw this same story? Who else saw this exact same apocalyptic story? Yes, of course, Isaiah did. Of course he did. Zechariah saw it, yes. But who did we study in detail and who was always falling flat on his face when he met a heavenly being and who also was taking up into the dimension and saw this exact same story? I'm going to read it again, and I want you to think in your mind, and I can't prove this, but my idea is just as good as anyone else's. No one knows for sure. So think in your mind, I'm going to read verse 10 to you again, and think, could this be Daniel? And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant." He doesn't say I'm an angel. He doesn't say I'm a heavenly being. He said, "I am your fellow servant." Means I think it's a person. "And of your brethren," I think he's Jewish, "who have the testimony of Jesus." Who else gave this same story of Jesus? Who else? Daniel. "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy." And that's your key right there. Who else gave the testimony of prophecy exactly like John? I think you're looking at Daniel. Now, there'll be a lot of people, when you listen to commentaries, think that's another angel. I don't know when it says fellow servant. I don't know how you can justify that being an angel. That's just me. Now, I want you to prepare yourself, because this is what we've been waiting for. I want you to get out your pen, and I want you to circle verse 11, and I want you never to forget it. And when I read this to you, I want you to think in your mind what I'm saying. And this is John speaking, and he is seeing this. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And I'm going to tell you something you may not know. There's lots of horses in the Bible. Lots of them. We saw horses in 2 Kings 2, verse 10 through 12, when Elijah was taken to heaven. God used chariots and horses to take Elijah out. Elijah didn't die. He was picked up by horses and chariots. And in 2 Kings 6, after Elijah's taken out, Elisha is in a tough spot. Him and his servant are surrounded by enemies, and Elisha's not worried. And his servant is so fretful, and Elisha says, "God, open his eyes and let him see." And when his servant opened his eyes, the hillside was surrounded by heavenly angels on horses. Horses, why you ask? I think God likes them. And I want you to know that when I did a search on this white horse, you're going to see another white horse in Revelation 6, 2. I want to read you about it. And then I'm going to tell you the difference in what you're seeing. Now, if you think back to Revelation 6, it was the beginning of all of the judgments. We opened with the seals. And we open, which what everybody knows, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Even non-Christians talk about that. Revelation 6, 2. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." This is a different horse than you're going to see in 19. It's a different word. Let me read to you 19. And I'm going to tell you the difference in the horses. You may not have known this. I did. And I am at verse 11 again. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Here's what you're looking at. In Revelation 6, it's a regular horse. Think about it. It's a horse. In Revelation 19, it's a war horse. In your mind, if you were going to battle, this is the horse you want. I didn't realize till this week that these are different words for horses. This is a war horse. This is a gigantic, muscular, massive, powerful, muscle-filled, streaming white, gleaming, beautifully groomed white war horse. And on him sits the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is coming to battle. This, take a look at, folks, is King Jesus. Take a good look at the warrior king. This is not the lamb that was slain. Oh, yes, he's that, and he's so much more. But in this picture, John saw this massive, white, big-muscled war horse, fully laden with his bridle and his straps, and upon him sat the King of Kings. This is the king that when he steps foot on the earth, he steps one foot on the earth and one on the ocean, and he's striding this massive war horse, and he's come to battle. And never forget that out of his mouth comes a sword that is the word of God, and it is so powerful. When he speaks, the world trembles and the earth changes. And in chapter 19, if you aren't excited yet, I don't know what's wrong with you, because I have never loved horses like I love this horse. This is the horse that my king chooses when he opens the heaven and all earth looks up. They get a glimpse of these two together. Can you imagine the fear he puts in them? I want to say, finally, I want to cheer and shout, and I think I will be, because behind us, we're coming on our own white horses. Let's read on. I'm going to go back to 11 so you see it again. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. God always is torn between heat and fire. You're going to see one or the other coming out of God. Always. And on his head were many crowns. If I take you back to chapter 6, that guy that came on that first horse came with one crown. It's singular. Crown. Let's read this. His head were many crowns. Does he deserve them? You betcha. Has he earned every one of them? Absolutely. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now get that. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, you're going to say, that's confusing. I thought you just called him Faithful and True. That's more of a description. I'm going to tell you why you don't know his real name. Maybe you don't know this. I didn't. You're probably all much smarter than me, and I'm just discovering this stuff, and you're probably going, I already knew that. So just bear with me. Here's what I found out. In witchcraft, in Satan worship, in devil following, it is important for those entities that are anti-God, anti-Christ, to know a person's name. Without the person's name, they can't twist and incantate and meditate and bring up evil spirits. They have to know a person's name. Nobody knows his name until now, because he never wanted any time through these 2,000 years them using anything about his name to bring up any kind of evil spirits. And I didn't understand that's how they worked. He withheld this very important name because it is for now. There was not going to be any misuse of his name. Yes, we call him Jesus. We call him Yeshua, Lord of Lords, but we don't know his real name, and at this point we will. Because all through the 2,000 years before, the devil's been trying to thwart him. From the time he was a baby, and Egypt, they had to escape because Herod sent guys. From the time he was in the wilderness and the devil tried to tempt him to throw himself off the cliff. 100 times the devil's tried to kill him. And Jesus knew not to give him his name because through that would have given the devil power. And I don't understand the powers of darkness. I don't do that kind of thing. But that's exactly why he's withheld his name. It was for a very important reason. So, no one knew it except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And I'm going to tell you right now, that's a bad translation. The word searches that I did, it's drenched in blood. The dipped, not near strong enough. The Greek word means saturated to the point of drenching. He is covered in blood. Now, I think it's twofold, maybe 20-fold. Everything we learn is deep, 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 and deeper. What we know about this is he shed his blood on Calvary. Yes, I think we're seeing that here. I think he's wearing that as a badge of honor. Absolutely, I think so. Yes. But I think it's more than that. When we study the Armageddon story and we watch him go into Basra, and he kills everybody in his path because he's going to get God's third, the remnant that has been saved in Basra. When he does that, he gets totally covered in blood. I think we are seeing him drenched in blood because he's reminding us what he did on Calvary. And I think he's reminding us what he did to save the remnant in Basra. That word should be, he is drenched in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And why is that important? Because out of his mouth is going to come the sword that is the Word of God. And it is going to wipe up. And the armies in heaven, this is you, point back to yourself, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Why does God like horses? Because he does. I think they're one of his favorite creatures. And you can ask him why. I'm not sure. I want to talk a little bit about his name. It was curious to me in researching when I get that part where it says he didn't tell anyone his name, only himself. And I'm thinking, why would that be? So it caused me to do a search. And I began studying about his name and what it meant. For instance, we know this, that in Aramaic, which was the language spoken at the time of Jesus, there is a debate whether he spoke Greek. Actually, he spoke everything. He's God of the universe. He speaks every language. We know that. Common language of the time could have been Greek. Probably within his village and his sect of people, he probably commonly spoke Aramaic. And for the temple, he spoke Hebrew. That's what most people think. He would have been fluent in Greek as well. In Aramaic, let's give for the sake of argument that he spoke Aramaic. We know that Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, lots of names. If we take his name in Aramaic, Aramaic is a language where you number every letter. There is a numerical equivalent to each letter. So someone who is expert in Aramaic, which is not me, I can't even pronounce it, took his name and did the numerical equivalent to his name. Now, we've known throughout this whole book the evil one's number. We've known it. It's been 666, and we've all avoided it. I think even the whole world knows that. If you ask anyone 666, and they go, oh, I don't want to do that. Well, everyone knows that. So let's do the Aramaic equivalent and see what we come up with. And I was astounded to find out that God just doesn't miss a lick. Here's what it is. It's 777. And why are we surprised by that? Seven's the perfect number of God. It's always a completion number. It's God's favorite number. How many hundreds of times have we seen it in Revelation? And so when we began to look at God's secret name for his son, and Jesus says, no one knows my name, we began to go back to the Aramaic. and we look on his thigh where his name is written, and I would just imagine we're going to see 777. We see it in the seven churches in Revelation 1, 2, and 3 that hold seven stars and seven lampstands. We see it, he's described with seven horns, seven eyes, and there's seven spirits of God in Revelation 5. We see it in the seven judgments times three that we've watched all through Revelation. We see it, and when he writes for John, John writes over and over, and he points us to the seven throughout every book. I think if we did an exhaustive list, we started a list of sevens. I think we got up to 20. Someone said that you could not name all the sevens in the book of Revelation. I think John is pointing us to his name. And his name is the number 777. He's perfect. He's complete. And when he steps on earth with that big war horse, he says, "It's done. I'm taking this earth back. It's mine. I bought it at Calvary, and it's mine." And I think we know his number. Now, it's going to be interesting for us to put together then the rest of this picture. Let's just step back just a minute. You and I, we're back in this story now. We have been 7 years tribulation period in heaven with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've been trained. We've become his wife. We've been readied. We are ready because we know we have the righteousness on us. That's what John told us the white garments are. And we are on white horses following our King. We are at the threshold of heaven, and it's opening up. If you followed Revelation 6, remember I told you, you're going to come to this story several times. Revelation 6, the whole heaven is scrolled up, and we see us at this point. That was John getting that picture from Revelation 6. And then he goes on and tells us more stuff. That's where we're at. We're at the end of the age. The dispensation is over. We're getting ready for the final battle, and it's going to be in several stages, which is confusing to people. We're going to study that next week. But that's where we're at now. We're on the precipice of the new millennium. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem is going to come down. We are getting ready to witness. We're not going to be battling. We're going to be witnesses to the biggest battle the world has ever seen. And I want to refer you back to verse 12, where his eyes are like a flame of fire. That's God. His head were many crowns. He earned them. And he had his name written in them, which I think you know what his number is. He's got his blood-drenched clothing on, and out of his mouth is coming the word of God that's like a sword, and we're following him. Now, I'm in verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should strike the nations. You're not going to like this picture of him. It's not going to be your favorite picture. But I'm going to tell you what. He is not any longer the God of grace and God of mercy. Tristan, would you look up Hebrews 4:12 for me? That he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. We've seen that reference to the rod of iron before, but let's talk about his mouth. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Would you pull in Hebrews 4:12 for me, please?
Mm-hmm. 4:12 or 12:4?
I have 4:12.
Okay. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
I want you to understand what you're looking at. You're looking at the word of God coming out of his mouth that's sharper than any two-edged sword. Not only does John see it, Paul saw it and wrote it to the Hebrews. Then he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. We saw that back in Revelation 12. Thumb back to 12, verse 5. And if you remember that story, we saw a woman who had the moon and stars over her head. We knew she was Israel, and she was pregnant with a male child. Let's read about him. I'm in Revelation 12, 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. We see that in Psalm 2 as well. David talks about it. David saw this baby boy ruling with a rod of iron. We saw it in Revelation 12, and now we see it now when he's on his war horse. And this is the words John says. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. If you think that mercy and grace are here, look again. Mercy and grace are done. He's done. They have, throughout Revelation, even sent birds and angels flying around saying, repent, repent, repent. It's over. Repent. There's no more repenting. Now it's the wrath of God. Now it's the rod of him. And most people don't like that picture. Personally, I'm thrilled to see it. I am personally thrilled to see the wrath of Almighty God finishing up the junk. That's just what it is. And I am in verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why on his thigh? Well, let's picture him. We're not used to doing battle on horses. The ancients would have understood this. John's people that he wrote to would have understood this very well. When they sat astride a horse and they wore robes, or the long flowing gown-like things that they rode, often where that thigh is, the sword scabbard would come across down that side of that leg. He doesn't have that. His sword is coming out of his mouth. Remember? It's his first description. Doesn't have this. He's not wielding a humongous blade. He's not. But where that sits comes his name. And with his name is the power of the world. And so that's why his name is written there. That's his power. The word of God is coming out of that. That's his sword. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. By the way, I'm in the 17th verse. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven. And I'm going to stop there. I want you to go back and look at the phrase, standing in the sun. I can't prove this, but it seems to me like if you look back at Revelation 16, verse 8, God is so good to repeat things for me, because if I don't get it the first time, he makes sure I get it the second. So I'm in 16, 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. I think this is the same thing. I think he saw this same angel from the fourth bowl. Same words, same imagery. I think you can equate this with 16. Remember I told you how this looks. You had the seal judgments. At the end of the seals came the trumpets. At the end of the trumpets came the bowls. But they were more than that. They were deeper than that. For instance, the seventh seal really was very similar to the seventh trumpet. It was really similar to the seventh bowl. They just get deeper and harder and more intense and more. We talked about that before. So what I think you're really seeing is, this is another one of those snapshots. John saw this angel earlier in the sun, the scorching. I think it's the same angel. I think that's what he's seeing.
Maybe it could mean also give you an indication of the time of day.
Very well could.
If he's coming from the east and he's standing in the sun, maybe it's morning.
Maybe. Absolutely. That's wonderful, because he doesn't give details for any other reason. And he gives that same detail in the sixth chapter too. So it's interesting. It's a sun scorching. It's not at night. So we know he's not coming at night. Awesome. That's very good. Then I saw the angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds. Do you remember the study we did on birds? Birds are not a good thing in the Bible. With the exception of the dove, they're almost always on the side of the wicked one. When they did the parables in Matthew, the birds were the ones that came and stole God's word. They were wicked, and that's how they were described. Well, anyway, God's going to use them for his good, so let's read it. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. By the way, this is the second supper mentioned in chapter 19, and this is not going to be one you're going to like. We like the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to have great fun with that for 7 years. But I'm going to tell you, this supper, there's no humans invited to this. The humans are the fare. The humans are the main entrees. The horses are the main tasty treats. The kings are the appetizers. And the commoners are the soup. And you go on and on and on, and listen to what it is. That you may eat the flesh of kings, that's number one. The flesh of captains, that's number two. The flesh of mighty men, and we're going to go back to that one, that's number three. The flesh of horses, and the flesh of those who ride on them, and the flesh of all people. There are six tasty treats at this supper, and they're all for the birds. Now let's talk about that mighty men word. We did a study of that earlier on in Daniel. And it is my contention, you can do your own word search on this. Every time I see this in the Bible, it is Nephilim related. It is giants. It is hybrids. Or it is transhumans of some kind. I do believe that the 200 million man army we're going to see that come across that Euphrates River, we're going to talk about this next week in the battles, are not human. They may be partly human. They may have some human DNA. I believe they're transhumans. I believe they're the Nephilim Jesus warned about. In Matthew 24, he said it's going to be as in the days of Noah. And we all know that's why the whole earth was destroyed. It wasn't because men were sinning. It's because men's DNA was corrupted. And they had become linked with the fallen angels. And they had become Nephilim. Read it for yourself in Genesis 6. This is who you're looking at in the mighty men. God lists them all. Let's read who all's destroyed by this war horse riding king. Here's who they're destroyed. Let's read it again. Flesh of kings, captains, mighty men, horses, those who sit on them, and all people, free and slave, both small and great. I don't know, last time I checked, that's just pretty much everything. And I want you to know there's six of them. There's six listed. The number of man, the number of the beast, the not complete, not a God number. God doesn't miss. There's six of those creepies that get destroyed. Not seven, because seven's perfect. Six. The importance of numbers is unimaginable. There are six feasties listed there. And I saw the beast. Oh, get ready to cheer. The kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Can you say fool? Can you say, what are you thinking? Here's what he's thinking. I hadn't looked at this from this side before. Jesus has the remnant of Israel with him because he's gone to Bozrah first. They're probably not on horses, but they're with him. They're with us. And the devil's only way to win now is if he can destroy every one of those Jews, every one of them, the only a third left, and they've been redeemed and they love Jesus, but if he can destroy every one of them and defeat the promise that God gave that he would restore his people Israel, if he can destroy every one of them and wipe them out, he wins on a technicality because he's made God go against his promise. I think this battle we see stemming up is not because the devil thinks he can win against Christ and these armies of heaven. He thinks he can get somehow destroy this remnant of Jews that are flanked by Jesus at this point. When we do the Battle of Armageddon, you're going to watch what happens. It's really cool. I think that's what his gameplay is. I think his only hope is to make God break a promise. Then he's got a bargaining chip. He can't win. This massive war horse riding king, surrounded by the hosts of heaven on our white horses, by millions of angels and millions of saints, Old Testament and New, flanking this king on every side. He can't win. But he might be able to destroy the remnant of the Jews that Jesus is protecting when he picks them up from Basra. Maybe. We'll look at that next week. Think about that. Then the beast was captured. I want to say hallelujah. And with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, now pay attention, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. I think when I read you the Isaiah verse about Tophet burning forever and ever, I think we see that right here. And I think we see it 6 times in Revelation. We're going to hear it between chapters 20 and 21, which we aren't into yet. I'm going to tell you, you're going to see 6 times they're going to talk about this lake of fire. It is so important because it burns forever and ever and ever. We see that same reference in that Isaiah 66 chapter that I read to you earlier. I'm going to give you some New Testament reference. I'm not going to read it because we're running out of time. You're going to see it in Mark 9, 43. This is the lake of fire referenced. You're going to see it, as I said, in Revelation 20, 14. You're going to see it back in Matthew. Matthew talks about the lake of fire too. He sees it in 25, 41. And Isaiah references that at least 6 times. Isaiah sees this exact same story. We know that when they talk about brimstone, there is an odor that comes with brimstone, sulfuric. People want to say it's something nuclear and that God's going to nuke them. I don't think so. I think it's simply a lake of fire with sulfur-smelling bodies burning forever. That's what I think. But my simplistic mind doesn't have to have God nuke them to do that. I think it's already present. It's probably in the heart of the earth. I think Tophet, that reference I gave you in Isaiah 66, I think Isaiah already saw it then. I think what we see in this particular chapter, we see a fierceness and a wrath of Almighty God that we've seen before. This is just the finishing tale to that. I'm going to go on to verse 20. Then the beast was captured. It doesn't go into any detail with that. I have a feeling at this point, because we've been so bombarded with the importance of God's word, Jesus' word coming, I think he just speaks it and he's captured. I think that's all that happens. And with him, the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. I'm going to tell you later on about another chapter down when after the millennium, when the devil gets thrown in there for the final time, we still see these two guys and they're still alive burning. In case you don't know that, everybody has everlasting life. It's a misnomer to say, find Jesus and you'll have everlasting life. You have it now. You all have it. It's just where you spend it. You are an eternal soul. You have everlasting life. I want it to be with the war horse and the king. I want to be on the side with the white horses. I don't want to be in the brimstone and the lake of fire burning forever and ever. And that's your choices. That's your 2 choices. There aren't any other choices in this town. This is the game. You be on the side of the king or you burn. And it's not my story. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And I really love this last verse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. In case you missed it, there was not a lot of detail in there about Armageddon. John thought you already knew the story. Next week, we're going to go into an hour and a half of the nine phases of that battle that we find from Old Testament people. If you don't get a picture of what this chapter means to you, I didn't do a very good job presenting. I want to tell you, it is my favorite part of this whole story. When I fear and the terror of the things that are going on in the news that I don't even like to hear come upon me, I get a picture of a giant war horse, gleaming white and perfect, muscled and strong, and sitting on him, the King of Kings, who is perfectly able to take on everything, who wipes out terror, who does away with sin, and who makes everything right. And that's the picture I go to sleep with. I say, Ebola, take a look at Jesus. I say, Isis, glance at the King. And I say, death and hell, there is victory on my side of that line of horses flanking the Lord of Lords, number 777. And if you need a promise for tonight, which I always need a promise, I want you to remember this. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. We're all eternal. You all have everlasting life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That's Psalm 121, 7 and 8. If you don't know who this King is, if you've never thought about this part of the story, it's time to take a really good look at Jesus. He's way more than a slain lamb. He's way more than that precious, wonderful baby that lies in the manger with Mary. And he's really more than a crucified Lord. He's more than that. He is all that, and he is so much more, because when he comes back to take back this earth, you better be on his side, because if you're not, that lake of fire is yours. There's only two outcomes to this story. And if you have any questions, please ask. No?